for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth, for her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me.
Prophecy in Scripture is sometimes talked about as looking from a mountaintop to another mountaintop. And it talks about things as if everyone in between those two mountaintops, they can't see what there is on the other side. And it's a good illustration that helps us see that someone who's writing, being moved by the Holy Spirit, as we see the writers in the Bible were, to write what God was moving them to do, they could see things that other people couldn't. And I like the mountaintop illustration for tonight, because if you imagine someone being on a mountaintop and giving you directions, and maybe you've experienced something like this before, and we have ridges where you can see several ridge tops, and if we had the sight for it, we might say, okay, you're going to come to the hill's going to level off, and you're going to go left around the big oak tree. Well, if you can see enough ridge tops, then you can see a lot of lefts with big oak trees too. And so someone walking over those ridges may see several paths that sounded much like what you describe. And as we look at Micah chapter 7, we're concluding this book that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And he's writing from the mountaintop of prophecy, looking toward the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that several things that he writes seem applicable to people's lives immediately and over until Jesus would come. And you have to imagine being someone living in Micah's day and saying, who's he talking about? What's he looking for? And we hit all around this in class in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus quotes Micah chapter 7. And as we see the way he quotes and applies this, it's as if Jesus is saying, you may have seen this path many times as you're traveling through here, but this is what I'm talking about. This is what's going on right now. Because he said in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He's quoting Micah chapter 7. And so he's saying, like what Micah chapter 7 is talking about, that's what I came to do. Now, had people had enemies in their own household before Micah 7? Before Matthew 10? Absolutely, they had. But Jesus is saying in a very specific and special way, there are going to be people set against each other. And interestingly enough, when we look back at Micah 7 and all it's talking about, and we try to look at the whole picture, the 700 years that are going to unfold before Jesus comes, what we see is the way Jesus is talking about it is how Micah was talking about it, not surprisingly, because we have a man moved by the Holy Spirit writing prophecy from the spiritual mountaintop. And whenever we see the northern kingdom taken away by Assyria, they're never going to come back like they were. The southern kingdom later is going to be taken over by Babylon. They're going to be dispersed in the early 500s BC. And then they're going to come back and they're going to be reestablished as a nation until Jesus comes and he ascends. And at some point in the 70s AD, they're going to be destroyed. That's 700 years of history in a little nutshell. But whenever we look at Micah 7, what I wanted to do is look at Micah 7 in light of a Jew from Jerusalem who is coming back from Babylonian captivity. And this gets us to another mountaintop, because these Jews who had lived through Babylonian captivity, they weren't alive when Micah wrote. This was 200 years later almost. But they'd been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And Psalm 126 is about their return. And I wanted to read Psalm 126 because this gives us a little idea of the heart of a person who really wants to be faithful to the one true God. And they were getting rarer and rarer. In Psalm 126, he says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" Remember that. We returned from captivity, and the nations around us are saying, "Look at all the great things the Lord has done. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him." Jump all the way to Jesus' teaching, and didn't Jesus say something like, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? That's the idea of what the psalmist is saying. And as we look at Micah 7, I want to divide it into three points that we pull from Psalm 126. And that is, first, we see that Micah is going to talk about weeping for the situation they're in. Next, he's going to talk about going continually forth weeping, sowing seed. He's going to talk about patience and endurance through suffering. And finally, he says, "We shall reap joy," or "doubtless shall come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And I'm going to call that victory in Jesus. And I wanted to bring all these different time periods together because we can see the faithful to God, how over and over and over again they would see this cycle happen. The few who would be weeping about their condition and the condition of those around them, who tough it out only to succeed because of what God's done to deliver them. That was going to happen as Micah was prophesying, and Assyria was going to come and destroy the northern kingdom, and they were almost going to destroy the southern kingdom. There were going to be those who were unfaithful, who were faithless, and there were going to be those who were faithful, wondering why this was happening and how they were going to make it, but they were going to stick through it, and they were going to be victorious. There were going to be those who did that during the Babylonian captivity, and then ultimately there were going to be those Jews, those remnant who remained faithful, and they saw the Messiah come, and they followed him whenever they heard him teaching. And that's actually the ultimate picture we see whenever we look at Micah 7. So first, we see going forth weeping. And whenever we look at Micah 7, he starts out, "Woe is me." Now, you look at the end of chapter 6, and he said, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done." These are bad kings, bad leaders, they're idolatrous. And he's saying, everybody's practicing idolatry practically. "And you walk in their councils." Look at you, the nation, walks in the councils. God's talking to the nation. And he says, "That I may make you a desolation." That's going to be the end, the judgment they have. "And your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." Now God's sentenced them, and he says, you, not God, you, the nation, you're going to bear the reproach of my people. And as we go on, what we're actually seeing is, you could say limited, it's the response of the faithful prophet who's saying, "Woe is me, I've got to bear this reproach. Look at the things we're going to go through." But a bigger picture would be, this would be the sufferings of the faithful people of God. And think through history and scripture, how the faithful are the remnant. The faithful are the minority. You see Elijah, and he felt like he was the only one. He would have said, "Woe is me." He did, practically, didn't he? And God reminded him, there are yet 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That sounds great, But that's still 7,000 among a nation. So it was still a small remnant. And God reminded him, though, that that's what it was, and that's what it takes. Those godly. And it's that remnant that's speaking here in Micah 7. And when we understand it that way, it helps us, one, understand how we read the chapter, but two, helps us say, you know, this is what I want to be a part of. And it doesn't glamorize it, by the way. It doesn't sugarcoat it and say, well, if you're the faithful of God, then everything's going to be great and you don't have to worry about anything. But this is picturing the remnant, if you want to say, in a very real light, in a very raw way, showing there's going to be weeping and they're going to need to go forth sowing and weeping, but there will be reaping if they're patient and enduring. And that's the whole chapter. And I'm reviewing that so we can see this big picture that he's looking at. So he starts out, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Whenever someone's alone in their faith, or they feel like it, they look around and they want to be refreshed. They want to see clusters of grapes. If you're going to go grape picking, do you usually do it one at a time? I know you might do it with blackberries and raspberries. Okay, but grapes don't grow that way, do they? They grow in clusters. And ideally, you'd like to get one of those big clusters of grapes and put it in your basket. And I must be hungry because I'm... and take it with you. And the picture he's giving is gleaning vintage grapes. Vintage grapes means you're coming at the end of the season. He's saying, I go among God's people, and I don't see clusters of ripe, good grapes. They've gone bad. I have to search behind leaves. There's some on the ground. There's some up high where it's hard to get. They're all individuals. There's a remnant. And it hurts this writer. It hurts Micah. It hurts the faithful people that are thinking of it. And in verse 2, he says, the faithful man has perished from the earth. If you didn't know what he's saying in verse 1, this is the picture he's giving. And there is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. He keeps mentioning, you got these up high people, judges, princes, the mighty, the man who should be the best and most righteous, and what are they like? He says, the best one is like a thorn in my side. It's like a briar. And he's using an illustration about Israel that God has used before. You look at Isaiah chapter 5, and in Isaiah 5, he's talking about Israel was meant to be this beautiful vineyard. Rows and rows of grapes growing, and it was built in with a beautiful wall, and it was meant to be taken care of. And that's the way God's picturing this vineyard, and he talks about what happens to it in Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did you bring forth wild grapes? Micah is writing, remember, about the same time as Isaiah, and they're talking about Israel as a vineyard that God had prepared, and it didn't turn out like he had prepared it to. And he says, I couldn't have done anything better for you to come out this way. And look at what he goes on to say about them that makes us think of what Micah just said. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Isaiah's beautiful vineyard that went wrong is the same vineyard that Micah is talking about in Micah chapter 7. And these are part of the vineyard, and they're saying, we're all alone. All we can find is just a few grapes here and there in the vineyard. And they're mourning about it. That's why they're starting with, woe is me. And they're using this extreme language to show how far everyone's gone in general, that there's just a remnant remaining. He says, do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. He says, even your closest one, your wife, you have to be careful how you talk, because what? For the son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are in or that of his own house. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He said, we're in a time where, sounds like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know, in the beginning of Romans, he quotes the Ecclesiastes writer that's saying things very much like what are said in Micah chapter 7, that there's not one righteous person that can be found. Now, these who are represented here, they're not saying, we're the good grapes, we're so good. They're the ones who are mourning their sin and the sins of others. You look in the very next verse, verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. This is where we find that the one speaking in chapter 7, they still consider themselves as sinful, but they recognize what they've done wrong, and they're seeking God's justice and mercy, as opposed to all those around them, as they have it pictured, who aren't even trying to do what's right. And that being the case, their own enemies in their own house. And so this is that section where he moves from weeping to going forth weeping and sowing. He says, don't rejoice over me, enemies, because something good's going to happen if I just stick through it. He says that God, he will bring me forth in the light. I will see his righteousness. Into verse 9. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. You remember back to Psalm 126 that we looked at. It says that the nations around were going to rejoice when they went back. We have an expression that's called eating crow. And that means you said something, and you found out in the most direct or harsh way that you were wrong. And so this is basically saying, don't gloat now. And Psalm 126, to put it together, says you're going to eat crow after you've gloated over our destruction and we're delivered by Cyrus of the Persians to come back and rebuild. But even bigger than that, Micah looks over to this final mountaintop of deliverance in Jesus Christ. But he's going to draw this picture, talking about all the nations in verse 11. This is when all the nations are going to be humbled, trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, and the day the decree shall go far and wide, in that day they shall come to you. From Assyria and the fortified cities, from the forest to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. He's saying there's going to be a time. And interestingly enough, this wall seems most likely to be the wall of Jerusalem, even though the wall of Jerusalem hadn't been broken down yet. But the enemies were gloating that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and they weren't going to be. So most directly, these Assyrians thought they were going to destroy Jerusalem, and he said, don't gloat. You're going to be trampled down in the mud. And you remember when the Assyrians were right up at the gates, they were called, they were struck dead. God arranged a great deliverance for them. So they were trampled in the mud. So there's an immediate bend on the ridgetop that we see. But you go a little further, and this Assyria doesn't necessarily mean they have to be Assyrians. It's a region of Assyria, north of Palestine. Because then it goes on, it talks about the fortified cities, and from the forest to the river, sea to sea. These words, fortified cities and forest and river, are words used of Egypt. So you're saying from Assyria to Egypt, from Egypt to Syria, from sea to sea. What do we sing? From sea to shining sea, right? That means our whole country. All around, he's saying, our walls are going to be rebuilt. And they're going to come from all around. Yet the land shall be desolate because of it, those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. He's saying, we need to, even though we're weeping, we're mourning right now because of the things that are going on around us. He says, we remain patient and we endure because we're going to be delivered. And in the end, we see we'll be able to come forth rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us, if we're using from Psalm 126. Verse 14 says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage. Is it an accident that Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? And then he quotes Micah 7. Micah 7 happens to talk about God shepherding his flock with a staff, and Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd that they've been looking for to shepherd them out of all the distress that they'd been going through. Not for 5 years or 10 years, the term of a president or any other leader, but for 700 years, and really the bigger picture, since the fall of man at the beginning of time, God's going to send his shepherd. The flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as days of old. Bring them prosperity. As in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. There are going to be signs, like there were signs in Egypt. Why did God show signs in Egypt? To show his superiority over the false gods of Egypt, to show that the Lord was God. He says there are going to be signs. And when Jesus was here, he showed signs to prove that he was the Son of God. In verse 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. They're going to eat crow, right? This nation they thought that they had a superiority over, they're going to have to take that back. Now, not that they did it in a large, outright, verbal way, but how did they cover their mouth? Their ears shall be deaf. Verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They'll be humbled. They shall crawl in their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and fear because of you. These nations all around that didn't fear God before, they're going to. How was that going to happen? The nations all over were going to come together, and they were going to regret what they had done. They were going to fear God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Now put your marker there, and we'll come back for the last two verses here in just a minute. This is almost an invitation from Micah that we can just use today, because Micah is talking about a people who had soft hearts to their sins, and they wanted to be pleasing to God. And when they saw the conditions of everything around them, they said, what can we do? Look at what's going on. Have you ever thought that? Look at the world today, and look at all the fighting and all the violence and all the hatred and all the misdirection. And you look at people who should be in high places and good places, and look at how wicked they can be. And sadly, that can even creep into the church. And here he's talking about God's covenant people. He's saying most of them aren't what they should be. But whenever we look at Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Paul recognized that even if most aren't what they should be, he could always count on God to be what he should be. He said in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. At the end of that section in Micah chapter 7, and in verses 1 through 7, he says he knows that God will hear him. He knows that God's on his side. Why was he sad? He was sad because of sin. He was a repentant person. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," he meant those who mourn because they recognize their condition before God. They mourn over sin. Whenever we're looking at how sin is presented in Scripture, we see that if someone cannot be convicted of what they've done wrong, then they can't be convinced to repent. But whenever they're taught in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he died for them, it says that they were pierced in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they received an answer that day. That faithful remnant who had a soft heart, who wanted to follow God, and they mourned over their sins and the sins of the people in rejecting Jesus. And the answer was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That was their answer. They were to repent and come to the shepherd that had been delivered to them. He was the Son of God who came and was shown to them through a variety of works that God had chosen from before the foundation of the earth. Peter just talked about earlier in Acts chapter 2. And they were told to come forward repenting, since they believed in Jesus and they're willing to acknowledge that he was God's Son and have their sins washed away. Whenever we look at Scripture, we see that when Jesus applied this to himself, what he was saying was following him, was going to be controversial. It was going to cause heartache among even families. And he's referring to a passage where still then, people following God was always something that divided those who were going to be faithful to God from those who weren't going to be. And it always caused a conflict, but it wasn't because those who followed God wanted conflict. It was because you cannot be both for and against God. And so this evening, looking at the end of Micah, if you have thought of your sins and condition of those around you, and you're soft-hearted enough to know that we certainly need to do better, and we always need to be mindful of how we're living, and always be trying to be the church that God wants us to be, perhaps you've beaten yourself up about your sins. Maybe you put on Christ a long time ago, and there are things that are sticking with you and you're trying to get rid of. He's talking to his covenant people at the end of Micah 7 when he says, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Jesus came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. God can cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He can get them out from over us, but not so that we can live as an enemy to him or an enemy to our family, but so that we can live as his friend. And necessarily, if anyone's an enemy of God, then they'd be an enemy of us. But, as it says earlier on, if we remain faithful to him, we can know that he will deliver us. So how have you been doing? Have you allowed those in the world, maybe even some of those who are closest to you? Micah's warning against that, to deter you from living faithfully as you should. What is it that you can do about it? You can know, because it's happened over and over again, that putting God first in your life and striving to serve him regardless of who might turn against you for it will put you in a position to be blessed by God, whether immediately in this life, but especially in eternity. You can know that. And you have brothers and sisters here that I'm confident want to support you and rejoice for you. If you need prayers or encouragement, we'd invite you to come and let us know. And if you haven't put Christ on in baptism to have your sins washed away, or you'd like to know more about that, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.